of us, or brother, to read James chapter 2.
Epistle of James, chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppose you, oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, to them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Thanks, brother. Well, good morning, and we appreciate the opportunity to be together in James chapter 2 and look forward to help and discussion. As was helped by our brother Sandy yesterday, the book of James is being written in very difficult times. I think it's a burden on all of our hearts to think about believers passing through such difficult times. We face it ourselves, but to think of Christians in this day that had likely lost homes and families and work and had been scattered, had been dispersed. And James is writing with one clear thesis in his mind, especially as we come to chapter 2, and that's the reality of faith. So likely everyone he's writing to, everyone in this room, has made some profession of faith. Something about what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly Lord. Those words roll off our tongues so easily that he's the Lord. And yet James chapter 2 is dealing with this great reality. Is faith actually real in your life and in my life? We will see that it touches every aspect of life. It touches assembly life. It touches our interactions with believers. It touches our interactions with God. It touches the deepest inclinations of our own soul. Is the faith that I have professed, is it real? Are there real works associated with that faith? So in James chapter 1, we thought a lot about the testing, the trial of faith. In James chapter 2, we're dealing with the demonstration of faith. the victory that faith really brings. We thought a little bit yesterday about what the perfection of faith, the maturity, the growth, the full growth of faith, what it would mean. Here you'll see two examples of what it means for faith to become fully grown. And I think the wonderful thing is it's true for all of us, for those of us who are young and still inexperienced. We know what it is to have our faith mature and grow in the midst of a trial. And you can find a believer in this chapter as old as Abraham, as spiritually in touch with God as Abraham, the one who is the father of faith. And yet, here's one who found his faith grow and mature. So here, as we just look at these two sections, really there's two great principles. You have faith without partiality in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 13. We'll see that the Lord is saying, or that James is saying, that if you are going to have this faith, if this is the faith that you have, he says, it will regulate how you interact with one another. I think it's interesting that it's likely how you also interact with a stranger. We might do a good job of interacting with people that we know, people that we interface with every day. I almost wonder if the example that's given is a stranger, a person you don't know. And we'll see how it governs all of our interactions. So faith without partiality in verses 1 through 13. And then an important section, a section that we'll have to deal with, in verses 14 through 26, faith without pretense. I'll sit down just shortly, but I'll just say that's probably a great burden in our day. We have a lot of words, maybe we have a lot of outward actions, but what James is really intensely interested in the second half of this chapter is your faith real? Not what you profess, not what you claim, maybe not even what you show to others. We think of works always as external, and that's true here in this chapter. But he's asking, is the faith genuine faith? Is it real faith? He says it can look like it. And in fact, that's the last example, the body. He says the body looks like a body. But as he says, the thing is, there's no life. If there's no life, it's not real. And so the question we all have to face this morning is our faith real? So just as we're going to take it this morning, we'll take it in two sections, faith without partiality, faith without pretense. 2 points in faith without partiality in the outline. You can see his person forbids partiality. And we'll see that the precept or the principle of Scripture forbids partiality. And then in the last section, we'll see faith in its profession. Can a man really say he has faith and show no proof of that faith? Then we have faith in its proof. So how exactly is a man justified? Is it possible? Can we find an example of a person who has empty faith, or people or individuals who have empty faith? And he gives the example of the demons who believe, they even tremble, but their faith is useless. And then lastly, he brings before us these two beautiful examples. You couldn't think of two polar opposite people, Rahab and Abraham. And he shows that whether you find faith in a mature believer or faith in a person who has so little revelation, that faith always is accompanied by works. Always. And so with that, we'll open up at verse 1. I'll ask if my brethren have any comments overall in the chapter or anything to help us with the structure of the chapter before we get started.
Interesting that there are 16 mentions of faith in the epistle. 13 of them are in this chapter.
Yeah.
So this chapter predominantly deals with the issue of faith.
That's helpful. So at the outset, maybe I'll ask the question of, can someone help us with a definition of faith? And then maybe a little bit textually to get us into verse 1, what is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ here? Is it our faith in him? Is it the faith that he possessed? What exactly is James getting at in verse 1?
I'm not sure if there are other versions being used here, but the idea of have not is hold not. Hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you cannot claim faith in Christ and then act in this way. I take it as what he's saying.
So somebody help us with a definition of faith. It's an important question. It's a principle that we see all the time in Scripture. What is faith?
One that's kind of helped me is very simply, perhaps a person's positive, obedient response to what God reveals.
Hmm. So it's often been said, you've all likely heard it, but faith is not closing your eyes and despite all reason saying, I'm gonna believe this. But faith is God has revealed something. For both of the individuals in these chapters, God revealed something, and it was a person simply resting in what God had revealed. So a person holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I've always appreciated Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, as kind of the definition for faith. A lot of people might jump to Hebrews 11, but I don't think that's a definition. I think that's kind of what faith does.
It's a description of faith.
A description, very good. But I would go with Romans chapter 4 and 21. I'm reading in the New American Standard Version. It says, "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform." That's what I go off.
There's kind of three elements to faith. It's the understanding. So you gain the understanding, and then you become convicted by the understanding, and then you become committed to the understanding. So those are the three stages of faith that happen. We can certainly relate that to when we got saved, but it's continual every day that should be happening.
As God reveals new things to us, we should be gripped by that and obedient to it.
Right.
What does he introduce here? The glory or the Lord of glory, depending on your translation.
Yeah, the glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think there are two tremendous thoughts here. The first one is, the one who is the Lord of glory moved on this earth in humility. So the example he's going to bring is a rich man and a poor man. The glorious one, if he had come into your company, he would not have been accompanied as a rich man. And so I wonder if it's something that your estimation of what is glory, of what is beauty, of what is wealth, is not God's estimation. The other one, I think, is he's saying, if this is the glory that governs him, if this is what he produces, he says, how should it be reflected in you and I? He says, if it's the surpassing glory, he says, there's, you know, what does it matter if a person has a little bit more money than another person? He says, we are all bow, we are governed by him. Had you had a different thoughts, Andy? I'll just say one thing. I won't make too big of a deal of it. One thing that I appreciated as I was reading the writings of James this time and studying about it is we live in a day that sometimes we think that intimacy, closeness has to mean familiarity, or maybe even a lack of reverence. And I don't think there was anything disingenuous about James talking about his Lord, the man he knew so well. I think likely all of his life he had called him Jesus. Right? It was his name. And yet, as he introduces him here, he realizes, we talked about yesterday how he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he refers to the man he knew so well. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So help us with this example. He sketches this example to us, a very practical example. There come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, nice clothes, and another man that comes with vile raiment.
Contextually, gold rings had some sort of significance as to one's status, right? It was either, I'm assuming in a Jewish background, it kind of showed that you were some member of a wealthy elite, or maybe something like the Sanhedrin, you were connected to a group like that. If it was someone in a Gentile context, you might be some sort of military official or governing official of some sort. But a ring kind of related to status and power that was seen, we don't see it in this context, it's not explicitly mentioned that this person has that power, but they are mentioned of having a symbol of that power, in the very least.
We should balance this. This does not preclude giving respect and honor to those who are in authority in the assembly, those who have gone before the believers for many years and lived godly lives. That is a righteous basis upon which we can show respect and honor. This is not a righteous basis. This is bias, prejudice, on the basis of wealth and material things. Nothing spiritual about it.
Yeah, don't let worldly influence how the world sees values. Don't let that creep into the assembly. So we find the gathering to be guarded.
Would there be any personal experience? You said he was telling us yesterday that they were a poor family, right? So he was not a rich man. Would he have shown this type of no respect to, because he was a poor person?
I think it's possible. I think really what he has in mind here is all of his life he knew somewhat poverty. I wouldn't say that they were deeply impoverished, but a middle-class life in Nazareth. I think what he's saying is as he watched or heard the stories of how the Lord interacted with people, he realized that the Lord was not a respecter of persons. There were very rich men who came to him, and he turned them away. There were very poor people that nobody had time for, and he made time for them. And he says the Lord was not a respecter of persons. He says you ought not to be either.
I think there's a possibility that it's going back to the temptations. Perhaps a temptation here is to
you know, treat this guy well in hopes of getting something in return. And so that could be one of the temptations that they're facing, and, you know, perhaps in poverty or whatnot. And, well, if I treat this guy well, then maybe it's going to, you know, come back to me in that sense.
Yeah.
Is he building himself up to verse 9? But if you show, if your person has respect of persons that's on a unrighteous bias, you're committing sin. Mm. So is it possible that this idea of rich and poor is actually an example?
Yes.
It's not the only time this can occur. So there are other times that this can occur where we put someone on a pedestal, not simply because of the way they're dressed.
Yeah. No, I totally agree with that. I'm going to come back to you to ask for some help with that. He's just giving an example. He's giving a principle. He says you can't be a respecter of persons. He says this forbids it. And he says, here's one example that you might face in your everyday life. He says, as now you're impoverished, there might be this temptation that you give more respect to a man who's very wealthy who comes into your gatherings. He says, that can't be, because he says, that's not how God deals with things. So in our day, how do we face this? How does this practically occur among us?
So what he's speaking about is looking upon favor, looking upon someone with favor. Favor because of their external goodness, right? Really, he's speaking about judging people according to how God sees them, how God values them. So God doesn't put one race above another, or color, or gender, or education, or status, or age, anything. Mm-hmm. Is one more important than the other in the eyes of God?
Interesting, isn't it, here? He speaks of the Lord of glory, who one day, God is going to put everything under his feet as his footstool. He says, you're taking the poor, making them your footstool. How inconsistent that is with the Lord of glory who is in the midst.
When I was looking at this, I'll just share this. What I came to appreciate is this is really they're being judges. I think that's the whole sense of the first 13 verses here. You have about 11 terms that deal with that. You have become judges. You have judgment seats. It's the same root word. You have the royal law. You have transgressors of the law. You have guilt, offense. Really, that seems to be, it's all these legal terms about passing judgment on people. We becoming judges, but not doing it rightly according to how God sees things.
So that brings us well to verse 5. He says, hearken, listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? So help us a little bit with this principle. What is James teaching here in verse 5?
Well, material things do not benefit spiritually, for the most part. And usually it's the poor to who receive the gospel, the poor who are willing to receive the word of God. And he says the majority of you are poor, and those are to whom God has revealed his truth, those who have accepted that truth. Now he says you're favoring the rich over the poor, yet it's the poor who have embraced the gospel. Mm-hmm. Had something more in mind.
No, exactly that. It's not the fact that God is saying that it's only poor people who can be saved, even though we have the principle in the scripture that it's often the poor who are aware of their spiritual needs, not their physical needs. And yet what he's saying is what you've done is you've disregarded the people that God is speaking to and God is working with. And I think that's very practical. I mean, very, very helpful teaching about that yesterday, that there is certainly natural inclinations against, we like people who are like us, who act like us, who speak like us. And yet what the Lord is saying is your judgment is wrong. I find it quite forceful. This is not just some theoretical example he's giving. I think he's writing to believers, and this is the situation they're facing. He's saying, what you're doing is incorrect. He says you need to change. And I think, you know, it's a challenge to us. Is are there ways that we show partiality, either in our companies or in our friend groups? Is there something that ought to change because of the faith that we hold in our Lord Jesus Christ?
It seems that looking at the outward appearance rather than the inner appearance. Yeah.
That's right.
There's four times that this phrase, respecter of persons, is used in the New Testament. It's interesting, the first is Romans about God. He is dealing with each one according to what they deserve in chapter 2, right? And then you have it again, Paul writes in Ephesians and Colossians about masters and slaves. It's about treating people the way they deserve to be treated. It's about fairness. It's about impartiality. So how do we treat people? What is it based upon? Is it whether they're rich or poor? Or is it based on how God sees them and how God values them?
So that every individual, I think it was very well said, I think it was perhaps Brian said, every individual has intrinsic worth. No one is worth less. Even, you know, it's hard for me. I used to work in Philadelphia. I live outside of the city. There's homeless people all over. And you look at them and you think, that person has worth in the sight of God. Mm-hmm. And they're human. They bear, in some little measure, they bear God's likeness. Mm-hmm. And they have worth. We're unworthy, but not worthless. Mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis said, you've never met an ordinary person. Mm-hmm. Every person is unique and special.
As I was reading this, I was wondering, why does James deal with this, and why does he speak so emphatically about how it is sin? You are committing sin if you're doing this. In a sense, it's a display of pride. Mm-hmm. To think that I am better than anyone else, to exalt anyone beyond measure or despise anyone. That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. And it's a very real thing in our hearts is pride, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To think ourselves better or exalt people above what they should be.
And what's going to be the result of this in a church?
Is division. Sure. Sure.
And the devil loves division. He hates unity. Mm-hmm. And so this is one of the primary ways to cause division, is to put people on different levels.
And as you can see, pride is really self-reliance. It's that I am strong enough. And so it's the very antithesis of faith. Faith is, I can't depend on myself. I need to depend on another. So he says, if you're claiming faith in Christ, in the Lord of glory, he says, you shouldn't be engineering or trying to strategize how to bring yourself up. He says, you need to rely on him and let him do the calculus of how to move things. Mm-hmm. I'm going to bring us into verse 7 and verse 8. So he makes this principle, not only has God chosen the poor, but he says, practically, he says, these rich men, they oppress you. And they don't only oppress you, they blaspheme that worthy name that you claim as your source of devotion. So maybe just a few comments on that before we go into the royal law.
What I appreciate about this chapter is, when it comes to this problem of partiality, it's one big flowing argument that touches several aspects. You have really the Christological standpoint. You have a rational standpoint in verses 2 and 4. You have a sociological standpoint, which is where we just arrived to. And then you end with a legal standpoint, considering the law. But really, it's one big argument with, basically, it's wrong to show partiality on not just one front, but on many fronts. And that's what he's proving. And it all comes back to the one who has instituted the law, the one who has instituted the example of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So somebody help us with the royal law, this entire section on law. What is being intimated here? Why does he call it the royal law, the law of liberty, the law of transgressors? Help us with that.
So the law, the royal law, would be the law of the kingdom. The law the king has established. So that is the royal law. And actually, we fulfill that royal law. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the law that should be written in our hearts, the law of love, is really what fulfills the law. So it is the royal law that is seen here. I would take it.
Yeah, it's helpful.
Well, the Lord Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And did he not fulfill this law that is mentioned, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Did he not fulfill that completely during his time here on earth? Isn't he the ultimate supreme example of what we're talking about here?
He not only loved, but he is love. Mm-hmm. Both.
Now, this law, the two laws the Lord Jesus concised out of the Ten Commandments, I cringe every time I read them because I can't do them. So when I read, treat your neighbor as yourself, the first thing that comes to my mind is failure. Now, I know that the Bible balances this by saying, when you have opportunity, so don't go out, you don't necessarily go out looking for it, because you'll find it, the people that need help. So how do I balance that realistically? Because if I treat my neighbors and myself, he should be driving the same vehicle I'm driving. He should have the same house I have. So it's a, this is a very hard verse to obey.
Well, I think maybe the context here will help us with this particular concern, which is James is not saying to the poor man, well, give him half your goods and, you know, make sure he's taken care of. He's saying the way you value that man is the same way you should value yourself. And so when he comes into your assembly and you think, well, he doesn't know my difficulties, he doesn't know my experiences, he hasn't undergone the training I have, he says, no, you should realize that that man is like you, and you should love him as you love yourself. He's not saying you necessarily need to, although there should be, as will come later down in the chapter, there should be external insignias of your faith. But he says, before that you can think about what you should do for the man, first make sure you value him.
Now, this is, I think in line with what Mike was bringing up in verse 9, allow me to jump just because I want that. You commit sin. Is this a sin such that the person is in a bad situation when with the assembly? I just thinking, I mean, I do have certain preferred people. I mean, I love everybody, but I have certain people that I appreciate more. I mingle with them more, not rejecting the others, but I am not with everybody. So am I committing sin? Or is it more, I despised this type of people, and I love these people, and I make a clear demarcation. What is it? Will you help?
Yeah, so I don't think this means you can't have friends. It doesn't mean that. But it's the balance of we love all, right? That everyone has true intrinsic value that comes from being a child of God in the assembly. Right? And then every single person in the world has value for being a creation of God. It doesn't mean that there aren't personalities we get along with better or people that we like, but I do think that all should be balanced. We are too quick to, I think, at times excuse ourselves. We say, yeah, I love everybody, but I really only talk to these people and I really only visit my friends. That's not really what's here. There should be real love and care evidenced for people. I was going to ask this as a question, but we need to move. I'd be interested to know why we only have half of what the Lord quotes. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And I think this is linked with your question. James is saying, if your faith is real, if you really claim to love the Lord your God with your entire heart, he says, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. That will be the proof of it.
Mm-hmm. The Lord had intimate friends, didn't he?
Yeah,
so it was the three. Mm-hmm. So there's nothing wrong with having those who are closer to you, who appreciate you, and who you can relate better with.
Okay, so help us with this section on, he talks about the transgressor of one part of the law as the transgressor, or he's guilty of all. And he gives these examples, very serious examples, do not commit adultery, do not kill. So help us, why does he bring in what we would take as such serious examples of transgressing the law?
Perhaps because in my mind, I should say, is, you know, often we look at things like that, if they pale in comparison. I'm not murdering somebody. I'm just, you know, not going on my way to talk to them, right? And so we don't see that as the same level, but he's saying it's just as bad, one versus the other.
Mm-hmm. Interesting, if I keep one law, I keep them all. Mm-hmm. If I break one law, I break them all. Mm-hmm.
It's interesting when you look at these things. The Pharisees were content that they had not murdered, they had not committed adultery, but had they really fulfilled the law? They hadn't committed those sins, but they had not loved as they should have. They had omitted. They had not been proactive in the things they should have done. So it isn't just enough to say, I haven't done this. It says you must do these things.
Okay, so now that brings us to verse 12 and verse 13. Speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Somebody help us with this differentiation between the royal law and the law of liberty. How are we to be judged by that?
Seems like one refers to the singular command, love your neighbor as yourself, and then the law of liberty refers, I think it would be the same law we spoke of in the last chapter, it refers to the overarching principles that a Christian is brought into. But they are both given by the same person.
When is this judgment?
Help us, what do you think?
I think it's the judgment seat of Christ, okay. Personally.
This is the hardest verse for me of this chapter. Of understanding about, is basically saying you have become yourselves judges, but you're actually going to be judged yourselves by the one who judges righteously. Mm-hmm. What you should have done in life, judge in righteousness, now you're going to be dealt with in the same way. But when it ends with that about being judged without mercy,
well,
is that true at the judgment seat of Christ, being judged without mercy?
Say it a little louder, Sandy. Help us.
I think that's life.
Yeah.
I think it's right now. I think the previous verse, judged by the law of liberty, has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. But I think the next verse is how we're dealt with here in this life.
By God?
By God, yeah.
Okay.
His dealings with us as his children.
Any other thoughts through verse 13? Okay, we'll move into verses 14 through 26, faith without pretense. So this difficulty, what does it profit, what use is it to a person, if a man say he has faith but does not have works, can faith or can that faith save him?
Now, I don't know if it's theologically accurate to say this, but it's not good works a byproduct of faith? Isn't, like, I would almost say, isn't it inevitable?
I think it's 100% theologically accurate, just that, right? The evidence, the proof of faith, of life, is good works.
Yeah, because Paul said, what did he talk about? We're new creatures in Christ, right? We're a new creation. And we're created unto good works and so forth. So that was part of God's plan before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
So if a person says, oh, you know, because I've met them all the time, and I'm sure we all do, I believe in Jesus and whatever, but their life's a record and so on and so forth. Like, the one has everything to do with the other, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Maybe we could get some help. Do you think that there were people or among the Christians or false teachers? What's going on in James, the second half of James chapter 2, that James is having to say this? Were there people saying, it's just faith and there needs to be no evidence of my works?
You mean like, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound kind of thing?
Sure.
But doesn't Paul take up the thought about the word of God producing good works, thoroughly furnished unto good works? Mm-hmm.
It could be a continuation of this poor person that comes in. It's not treated well. Because he says later on, verse 15, brothers, sisters, poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Hmm. So not only is it not right that you don't, that you esteem someone over someone else, but it's also not right that you don't help the person that is of need. So it could be there's still this continuation that this is what's happening in this church, is that there's people coming in and they're not receiving the love of Christ.
So this can faith save him? This faith save him is not speaking of salvation, but rather is can faith excuse him? Is that what it is?
I had taken that verse 14 is not saying that. I think he's saying, is that real, genuine faith that leads to eternal life? Mm-hmm. And I think how it should be translated is that that kind of faith save him?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So a person who claims that I have this faith, but has no works, doesn't have genuine life-giving faith, can that kind of faith save him?
So we're reminded of the danger of looking upon material things as a status or coveting them. Reminded now, material things do have a place to help others with.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. As our brother mentioned.
The verse 6 says, you have despised the poor. That is to dishonor. And that's the same idea here, is there's people with a need, but there's no mercy that is shown. You're really despising them. It's the same as John writes about the reality of what it means to be a child of God. It is loving one another. It's seeing people with need and meeting their need.
Maybe it would be helpful if this is somebody's first time reading the book of James and you're very familiar with the gospel and the book of Ephesians and Paul's writings. We've kind of just gone around this idea. How do we deal with the fact that salvation is by faith alone? And how do we think about James chapter 2? What is James teaching here? What's the point here, theologically?
Well, is not the good works a demonstration of the faith? The outworking of what God has put in? I mean, it's all of God. I mean, I think it's good. It probably goes without saying, but we'll say it anyway, right? Because these good works we're dealing with here, they're not a result of the flesh of any kind.
Yeah.
Okay, they're a result of the inworking of what God has placed into us. You know, now I don't know about anybody here. We all have different backgrounds. But before I was saved, I don't know that I ever spent much time thinking about what good work I was going to do. It didn't concern me. I was too busy having a good time and whatever else, right? But when the Lord intervened, and I became a new creature in Christ, things happened. And it wasn't that I better maintain some good works for God to keep saving me. It just happened. Like I changed and I didn't know why. What's happened to me? Right? I mean, that's kind of how it was with some of us. We were ignorant of the Word of God. And we were stunned at what happened in our lives. You know? It was just something that happened that we had no control over almost. Like, in other words, God did it.
Yeah.
You could never do it.
Again, we were reminded of it yesterday. It's the fruit, the result of the Spirit. That there will be evidence in every genuine believer of a true change of life.
Mm.
That is what God demands. When God works with power, He works.
Mm.
And so I've often heard it said, when God saves a person, He does a good job of it. And so there's not a person who is genuinely saved who will not be changed.
Mm.
So we can have a profession, but if there's no reality, there's no evidence, it's going to be hard to convince people that I'm really saved.
Yeah. Just one thing that I found helpful is James takes up the Christian and he asks, can this type of faith save a Christian? Paul doesn't take up a Christian, he takes up a sinner. And he says, the sinner is saved by faith alone. He's justified by faith. James takes up the Christian and says, can just faith, just a claim to knowing Christ, is that enough to save him? He says, no, it needs to be accompanied by works.
Mm-hmm.
Were they showing by their actions that, we have in verse 7, do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? And also the verse prior, which is, but ye have despised the poor. They were showing that they were giving such partiality to the rich who were actively oppressing them, actively blaspheming against God, probably as fear of also being persecuted. And so they were relying on, oh, maybe if we show them favor, maybe we will be spared, instead of relying on what does God want us to do, and will God have us be spared?
So we've already talked a little bit about this, but I think it's important just for a challenge. Maybe somebody can help us. Depart in peace, be warm, be filled. There were nice words, but nothing to actually help the person. So maybe just a comment on that, and then again, a practical application. What does that mean to us today? Obviously, there are times there are physical needs that need to be addressed, and it's easy for us to overlook those physical needs. I think this could apply beyond it, so maybe we could get some help on how this could apply to us today.
I think that in today's standard, though, especially here in America, we're not looking so much at people needing to be warm, needing to be... we find that comforting words are something that is really lacking and is needful. The poor, many of us grew up poor, and you are more dependent on others than you normally would be. And there's not a lot of respect given but by giving them the respect and they see your warmth and care for them, they're going to want to know more of Christ. I mean, in the background of this, you can tell that the poor are rich in faith. Why? Because they're more dependent on Christ. They recognize their great need going forward. And it's just natural for them to show their love. It's harder, you know, to relate, as our brother was saying. Sometimes people don't feel being in certain neighborhoods or around certain people because they've never experienced that, so it's difficult. But when you do move into that and you show your care and love, those words can be such a comfort to them.
That's really helpful.
What did you in mind, Daniel?
I thought about that particular need. It's not so much at times physical, maybe because of our makeup, the personalities of how we are in assemblies in general. We see a need, we say to a brother or sister passing through a difficulty, I'm praying for you, I hope things are okay, and then that's kind of the end of it. It's kind of an awkward thing to ask them how they're doing, to meet them where they are, to visit their home, to just be with them as we were reminded. And I would say, I'm praying for you, a one-off verse at meeting or something, is not fulfilling what James chapter 2 is talking about. James chapter 2 is meet the need of the believer, not only physically, spiritually, emotionally, whatever that need might be. Okay, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So we see it needs to be accompanied by works. So a man now can say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. We've already been talking about that a bit, that the evidence of real, genuine, life-giving faith is works. So he then brings us to this example in verses 19 and 20 about the demons. You believe there's one God? He says, that's great. He says, the devils also believe and tremble. So help us with this example. What exactly is he bringing before us here?
I was actually kind of thinking this is, perhaps going back to verse 14. I think a big thing that, I've noticed anyway in Western society is there's a lot of people that believe in God. They just, I have workers and whatever that you try and witness to, and they come to a meeting, they say, yeah, that sounds good, I believe that, whatever. But there's not that, the faith. There's not that, moving forward, that realization that, I'm a sinner, right? And I can't just be with God. So, I think he's warning them against that. Again, it's going back to that empty faith. People, I go to church, I believe that that's going to do me. And so he's just reiterating that is nothing. That's not what's going to make you right with God.
Yeah, it's interesting that the demons and Satan himself also believe in God, but they promote atheism. Isn't that weird? doesn't it speak to the fact that you can make an intellectual assent to something or acknowledge it or something like that, but that only goes so far. Like in Acts, where Paul's talking to the philosophers and all that, and he says, he is the way he's made us so that we might feel after him. So in other words, they haven't been affected to the point where they're actually seeking after the Lord. They're content to live in their sins and to live without him.
So faith is not only knowing something. Faith then, genuine faith then produces a change, which doesn't occur with demons or with Satan.
Maybe I have a technical question. I won't direct it at anybody, but what do you think is the force of and tremble? Why does James say that? The demons believe and tremble. What's the point of him including and tremble?
I've always thought of it as, even though it's an intellectual faith, it still incites some sort of action, which can maybe lead to the fact that this just adds to the difficulty of discerning in some ways, right? Like there are people, like our brother has mentioned, who they would say, I'm a Christian, and they would, in a sense, demonstrate that partially by, going to a church or buying a Bible. So there's action, but it's not, it's a minor action. It's not actual change. It's just a little a little bit of work, but it's not really something to go off of.
It says what they know of God causes them to tremble.
Their best angel was cast out with a mere thought. He had a mere thought, and God cast him out in an instant. They know that.
Yeah. I thought this illness maybe would re-up the argument. These people who are claiming, I can just have faith, nothing else, no evidence. He says, at least the demons, when they believe, they at least produce something. They might not produce real, genuine faith, but at least they believe and they tremble. He says, you're claiming you can believe and do nothing. He says, at least they believe and tremble. And so he comes to this conclusion of this section. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. So we found that faith without works is useless, it's futile. Faith without works is dead. Any other comments up to verse 20?
Well, this verse, verse 20, seems to come in a much more stern tone. And I find it hard to, how do we tie this tone in this verse in with the audience that he's writing to? Because we've mentioned the audience is Christians with a Jewish background. Is he calling one of them out? Is he trying to basically speak through them to a source? How do you understand this?
I think it's very similar to how the challenge has likely gone to each of us who have been here this morning, which is everyone here, I think, would claim genuine faith in Christ. But the question is, how much works is that producing in your life and mine? And I think the same believers who are facing difficulties, I do wonder in the background of some of these Christians' minds, should I go back? It's facing such difficult persecution. Should I really keep up with what I've trusted God with? And his claim is, there are works that are being produced in your life. And he says, if there are not those works being produced, he says, that faith, that trust, that mental assent, it's dead. It's useless. It's not living.
Is it possible that he's talking to two different audiences in one? The first section, you know, he's talking, brethren, my beloved brethren, almost seems like ones that are saved and just need to brush up. You know, they need to, you know, be reminded how to treat those in the gathering. But he almost seems to compare some in the second part to the devils and the demons, you know what I mean? Just that they do not have faith. They're not saved. They have this superficial faith, but they're not saved. So perhaps he's getting more direct and pinpointed with them that, you know, you need to change because you have nothing.
So now he brings... Oh, go ahead.
No, no.
So now he brings before us these two examples to really illustrate this. Abraham, and then we have Rahab, and then we have the body. So maybe in general, help us with what argument is he trying to build up?
Before you go there, interesting that Rahab is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Each chapter, she's accompanied by Abraham. So here we have her accompanied by Abraham in this chapter, as well as Matthew 1, Hebrews 11. But as well, keep in mind, he takes two polar opposites, as far as genders, a man and a woman, as far as age, young and old, as far as backgrounds, as a harlot versus the man of faith. He takes the two extremes, every way you can look at it, and shows us in these extreme cases, faith was demonstrated by their works. Mm-hmm. And now our brother's going to help us with the fact that no one knew of Abraham's action aside from God. Mm-hmm. So before whom was he justified, God or the neighbors? Mm-hmm. So give us help there.
He was justified, or his faith reached maturity before God. When he believed God, and he came out from among the nations, when he believed God with the covenant, and yet, here, faith reached its maturity when the very promise God gave him in the fulfilling of his son was laid back on the altar. So faith is trusting God. It was a massive trust of God for him to leave. It was a massive trust of God for him to say, come out from among them. But how much more when God had actually given the blessing, given the promise, for him to give it back to God. And faith reached its maturity.
And I think it maybe goes a step further. You know, I don't think his faith quite reached maturity when he laid him on the altar. Mm-hmm. But when he raised that knife, mm-hmm. there was a moment, which I think you can see in Hebrews chapter 11, where in his mind he killed his son. Because he was in such faith that God would raise him again that he was going to do it. Mm-hmm. Right? And so that is the point where, you know, God knew when that happened in his mind that
in faith, he really did. He was fully going to offer his son, and that's when he reached that maturity.
Romans chapter 1 says we are saved by faith unto faith. Faith in God isn't a one-off thing, a one-time thing. We are saved the moment we believe God, but that is something we continually do, is to believe God. So I would take it that we have faith tested and proved, is seen by the works that are being done.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. Maybe I have a general question, which is, it seems, do we agree that James was written before the epistles of Paul? Yeah. So it seems like Paul is almost serving as a commentary, right? It's interesting that he's talking about a person is saved by faith, not by works. He takes the two same examples to make the point. So what do you think, I'm pulling this a little bit just because we have a few minutes. What do you think, is Paul commenting on this particular passage in his writings?
What did you thought?
I had thought so. That likely, at this point in early Christian life, was the fact that, was there really evidence by faith? So these are very early years. And by the time Paul is writing, Judaism, formalism, legalism has come in, and Paul's making the point, listen, a person isn't saved by works. They're saved by faith. And he says, those two examples that James gave you, he says, I want you to show that not only was it works that saved them, but it was actually just simple faith that saved them. They trusted God and they believed him, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. So maybe I'll ask a question in verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled. I think this maybe helps us with any difficulties we have in this section about Abraham offering Isaac. What does it mean the scripture was fulfilled?
Which is Genesis 15 being quoted, right?
Yeah.
So long before Genesis 22.
That's right. I just think it's the point that we've tried to emphasize, which is what was said about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, as he believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was fulfilled, what was realized, what was evidenced that day in the land of Moriah, was it was fulfilled. He was really a man who believed God. This is what it looks like in action, and this is what it looks like in everyday life. And so just very practically, you know, for us it will likely not mean the giving up of our dearest possessions or all that Abraham was called to offer. And yet, our faith must be accompanied by works too. And so again, I don't know what it is that God has called us to give up or to sacrifice or to do, but real faith will be accompanied by works.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting thought, right, that it is much time later after Abraham believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness that faith was shown. And it was in something very big, and that's something maybe in my mind I'm thinking right now, kind of a fearful thing to know that, you know, I was saved years back, but it might be years forward where all that God has been doing in my life and what he really accomplished in that one day of salvation will be shown towards him in a coming day, which is interesting.
Yeah. Mm.
So keep this in mind. His greatest test came in his old age. Mm. Mm. Not a very pleasant thought.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
No, I was going to say, you got 5 bonus minutes. Okay. We can go till 5 after.
Okay. I want my coffee.
Well, you'll have to wait.
Well, then somebody help us with this tremendously devotional thought, the friend of God. I started off by making the point that, and if somebody wants to balance it, they can, that, you know, there is supposed to be a reverence, a fear of God in the New Testament that is a real thing, godliness. And yet it is a wonderful thing, lest you think that means distance, whether that means a scared, here's a man who is the friend of God.
Three occasions, he's called the friend of God.
Mm-hmm. Help us with that.
God says, Abraham, my friend. Yeah. Then who was it that prayed, Abraham, thy friend? I wasn't thinking about him. Someone mentions it in their prayer. Hezekiah? Anyway, Abraham, thy friend. And here is Abraham, the friend of God. So 3 times over in Scripture, it's referred to as God's friend. The idea of intimacy, the idea of someone that God knew through and through, and who knew God through and through.
Is there anyone else in the Old Testament that's called a friend of God?
Not that I can think of.
No. But in the New Testament, we have Christ, he says to his disciples,
you are my
friends.
Yeah. But in the Old Testament, I think it's only Abraham.
I think that you mentioned something yesterday in your teaching about Mary, how she was able to enter into the heart of God.
Yeah.
And I think Abraham, if we just think about Abraham walking up that mountain with his son, mm-hmm. and think of God watching Jesus walk to Calvary, mm-hmm. that Genesis 22,
think of God's perspective, Genesis 22.
That's right.
And I think of having that intimacy of both of them being able to understand this is experience the same.
That's right. Yeah.
We have many pictures and types of the Lord Jesus. Very few pictures of the Father. Mm-hmm. Abraham is one. Gomer is another. Philemon is another. But very few pictures of the heart of the Father. But as our brother mentioned, Abraham was given that special intimate insight into the heart of God.
The point was raised yesterday, but since we're here, I'll just remake the point that there's possibility that you and I enter trials that we never know the ultimate purpose of it. Mm-hmm. So Abraham, I don't think, ever fully understood all that God was proving, showing, displaying with the offering of his son in the land of Moriah. And yet he entered into something that he didn't know, that he never would have understood why. Mm-hmm. And yet God still appreciated and he was able to enter into something of God's heart.
How do we understand that here Rahab commits treason and is called a good work?
Well, I mean, this is a very, as you know already, the answer quite well. She's not being appreciated for the lie she told or the treason she committed, but for the faith that she has in God. So you've mentioned a number of polar opposites. What I would say is in Abraham, you have a man close to the end of his life, a man who's fulfilling all the promises of God. In Rahab, you have a person who's just at the beginning. I think this is maybe the first evidence of her faith, her trust in God. She had heard, and she had responded, and she left. And so I think, you know, all the questions of, was it right for her to lie? No. Was it right for her to commit treason? No. But you find a believer at the very beginning of her life, just simply trusting God. And guess what? God doesn't, you know, all of us, we sit back and criticize her, but God doesn't. God says, she trusted me, and she'll be one of the pinnacle examples of what a life of faith, a life by works looks like.
Mm-hmm. One thing I enjoyed, going back to Hebrews 11, and going through the different, you know, ones of faith, and each and every one of them, they didn't have a perfect life. I mean, Enoch was, you know, I don't think we have anything recorded, right? But each of them had their failures in those points, but yet they could have that life of faith. Mm. And it's because, you know, the overall trajectory was faith in God and trying to serve him in a way that we can with the flesh.
As far as I know, there's no Old Testament saint that is mentioned in a negative light in the New Testament.
Correct.
And that's because whole New Testament's a picture of grace, God's grace.
So in the last few minutes that we've been given, let's touch verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And then also any just general summaries or takeaways that we should take with us on the chapter.
Well, you mentioned how that Paul's epistles, you know, came afterwards or whatever. Well, he said in relation pretty much to this chapter that we've been taking up, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
Yeah.
And I can't remember, was it a brother that mentioned yesterday that the Lord didn't just save us from the lake of fire, he saved us unto a life that would bring some pleasure to him.
That's right.
What do you see in the analogy here, or the balance? Faith, works, body, spirit.
I like the words of the late Mr. Hunter. He refers to the spirit as really the life-evidencing principle of the body being alive. In the same way, you have works being the life-evidencing principle of a faith that is real.
Did you have something more?
No, it's good. You don't argue with Jack Hunter.
That's right.
He didn't say it as dramatically as he would say it. He learned to say it dramatically.
Okay, so help us with takeaways just as we close of chapter 2. Any major points to take away?
I think something is important for us to see here is that it is still this idea of this rich and poor person, right? The context is the church gathering together and there is partiality being shown. And then he's laying out quite a few things. Is that, first of all, that's a sin. But he also is laying out the fact that everyone's journey of good works is different. So you don't know the journey of that poor person or the rich person. And so God has accepted their good works, their journey as well. So it's not one is better. This one could be more elaborate with their good works and more seen with their good works. And the other one maybe not so. But God says, I accept both.
I won't quote Jack Hunter, I'll quote my wife.
She's equal.
She says, don't tell me that you love me, show me.
Well, you better tell her. She may say that.
So we shouldn't say, I am a Christian, we should show, we should prove it, we should live Christianity, right?
Mm-hmm. That's helpful. As we close, the importance of the reality of faith. We live in a world where Christianity is very easy to fake. And I remember a brother once saying that if Christianity is easy to fake in our day, whose fault is that? And the reality of James chapter 2 is real faith, genuine faith. It will not be useless. It will not be dead. It will be incredibly useful. Imagine what churches would be like, assemblies would be like if there was real faith. Imagine what communities, families would be like if there was real faith. It will be useful, and it will be living.
Mm-hmm. Amen.